I always wait on the light. There's a spiritual metaphor in that also. Welcome to the church that gathers at Bethel Baptist. We are so glad that you are here today. We gather for this reason, the gospel, which is Jesus in our place. That is what Easter truly is about. And I know that we have a lot of guests here today. We have a lot of people watching online. I know that because our guests arrived early and our members arrive late. So some of our members are sitting closer than they ever have in their life. But we do have spaces in the front. We do if you need a place to sit. We still have some few spots in the balcony also. We simply want to welcome you. And if you are not a guest, you don't have to welcome yourself. But we simply want to clap and give God the glory for what he's doing in our midst. Again, we as Christians don't fight fair. We fight with the Holy Spirit. So we believe you are here. You're watching online because the Spirit of God is drawing you in. You're not here by accident. It might have been an invite. It might have been out of compulsion. But it is the Holy Spirit that is drawing you into his love, to remind you that God sent his only Son, born of a virgin, crucified, rose again, that you and I might have eternal life. Today, our hope is that everyone, no matter your place in life or in faith, would grow. My life group leader this morning reminded us, he said, Pastor, I never want to get to a place where I'm not growing in faith. So this is what we want you to do. We want every single person to take some step of faith today. If you think you have arrived, here is my reminder, you have not. And so we, until God brings us home, we should be growing in righteousness. And an easy way to do that is to use that survey. On the back of the survey is a way that you can say, hey, I want this church to preach on certain topics this year. We want to hear from you. We want to let the word of God speak into your life. On the bottom of that is a way that you can take your next step of faith. Maybe for some of you today, you've seen these baptisms and you think, I need that. I need to show the world that I have given my life to Christ. You can do that on the survey. We'll help you take that step of faith. Maybe for you, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. And Logan would remind you, it's worth it. Eli and Lincoln and Vicky would say, what are you waiting for? Garrett would say, there is no greater joy than to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe for you, that's joining a group or a mission trip or to serve for the first time in your life. But our promise for our pastors is that we will contact you this week. We will pray over every single person. And we want to help you take that step of faith. And there are baskets as you exit that you can simply put that in the basket as we exit our time of worship today. For weeks, this local church has been worshiping through this one thought in Scripture. It's the idea of the majesty and the kingship of our God. In the Old Testament, we see that through David and Saul. But in the New Testament, we see a better king, an eternal king, and his name is Jesus Christ. So once again today, let us turn our attention to the throne of God. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, join me in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27 today. The book of Matthew, and if you don't have your Bibles, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. Take that home. That is our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, we will also have scriptures on the screen. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, and then I will pray over our gathering. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, the first gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus answered, you say so. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, the Messiah did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how much they are testifying against you? But the Messiah did not answer him on even one charge. So that the governor Pilate was quite amazed. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word today, we thank you that you will open up our hearts. And Lord, what a glorious reminder on this resurrection day that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let sinners in. Lord, we thank you for the redemption of our souls that is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and the promise that Jesus is our long-expected King and the confidence that Jesus is who he says he is because he rose again on the third day. Lord, may we be doers and not simply hearers of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, first we see a curiosity in the Gospels about the resurrection story. On the final day of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, we find the Messiah before a governor named Pilate. In Roman trials, the prefect would first hear the accusations, then he would go to the defendant and listen, and then he would hear the council and hear the general accusations in the council of the entire group. In this case, it would have been the Sanhedrin. So Pilate has already heard the accusations, so now he comes to question this prophet from Nazareth face to face. And Jesus has asked quite a curious question, is he not? Look at verse 11. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate's asking because the Sanhedrin has already accused Jesus of being that king. If you were here last week, the Magi go to Jerusalem to Herod, the King of the Jews, and they ask Herod, the King of the Jews, hey, we're here and we're looking for the one born King of the Jews. There's a curiosity in Jesus. Scholars would say that the construction of Pilate's speech belays his mocking tone. Pilate was a shrewd and experienced leader. He lived in Caesarea Maritima, where all the local leaders lived. And he could have easily seen and surmised that Jesus from Galilee was no terrorist. Quite clearly in the Gospels, Jesus had no wealth. He had no high position. He had no soldiers, and he really was no legitimate threat to Rome. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, and you all would tell me, what good can come from Nazareth anyway? So Pilate, in his experience, would clearly say Jesus was no threat to Rome. Or so he thought. We can almost hear the curiosity in Pilate's voice. It's almost as if Pilate is saying, tell me, are you King of the Jews? Because I really want to know if you are. Let me know. And the background is Pilate's wife has already had a dream and she's warned him of this moment. She said, there's something different about this man. There's a curiosity in his voice. We were reminded in 1 Corinthians that there is power in the gospel. It is foolishness to those who don't believe, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. There is a curiosity in the resurrection, and I can prove it because you're here today. Even if you say, I don't believe this, so why are you here? Because there is a curiosity in our souls that wants us to know, is Jesus really the man that he says he was? May it be true in our lives. But Jesus gives no affirmative statement. Indeed, as he did to Judas and to Caiaphas, Jesus gives no yes, and he gives no no. Jesus simply says, you say so. Jesus did not need to reveal to Judas that he will betray him. Judas knew that in his heart. Jesus did not need to reveal to the high priest Caiaphas that he was Christ, or to Pilate that he truly was the King of the Jews, because they already should know. And through the resurrection, Jesus speaks into our souls the same, does he not? Some of you are here and you're asking Jesus, Jesus, you tell me, give me a yes and I'll believe. If you tell me who you are, then I will truly follow you. And Jesus simply says, you say so. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus asked the disciples, he says, hey, who do people say I am? And the disciples said, hey, we know, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Moses. Maybe some say you're John the Baptist who's been risen from the dead. And then Jesus says this, a more important question. Who do you say I am? And as maligned as he is, Simon Peter speaks up and says, I know this. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Church, this is the question that we have to ask individually. Because my faith cannot save you. And your grandparents' faith cannot save you. One day, each of us will stand before the throne of heaven. And the only question that we will hear and the only question that matters is, Josh, who do you say I am? And for those who have given their life to Jesus, that's when the Messiah answers. And he says, Father, I got this. Josh believes in me. And you promised humanity that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, he is one of us, and I am his. There is a curiosity in the Gospels. And it's a curiosity in our soul, and it's an answer we must reconcile in our lives. But not only is there a curiosity, that's why you're here, but there's also a cruelty in the passion narrative. Look at verse 27. Jesus is tried, and Pilate really finds no reason to crucify him, but Pilate gives in to the demands of the crowd. Before Jesus is crucified, he's mocked. And Matthew records that moment. As we know, the difficulty of Christ's mission did not end with this lengthy interrogation. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him. Now, we don't know how many that is. Technically, an entire company is around 600 men. I do not believe that that entire company would fit in the governor's quarters. So they gathered whoever was there. They stripped Jesus. They dressed him in scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. Some took the staff and they kept hitting him on the head and they mocked him and they stripped him of the robe. They put his own clothes on him and they led him away to crucify him. This was no ordinary criminal. First, they stripped Jesus naked and they placed a royal robe. And robes were not difficult to find because every military leader would have had a short red cloak. Most likely they grabbed one of those tattered military garbs and they put it on Jesus Christ. And that was not enough. Someone said, oh no, there's more. Every king wears a crown. And so someone said, ah, we have thorns. Let's give him that crown. And they sat it upon his head. Everyone knows that you kneel before a true king, and they knelt before him and they said, hail, King of the Jews, to mock Jesus as they would actually pronounce towards Caesar, Ave Caesar. And after they had spit upon him, they led him away to be crucified. There's a cruelty that we experience in the gospel. The soldiers intended to cruelly mock Jesus with the words, Hail, King of the Jews. But I wonder if they would realize that no truer words had ever been spoken. Not only is there a cruelty, there's a cross. There's a cross. Look at verse 37. Jesus was placed between two criminals. And above his head, they put the charge against him in writing. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Roman death upon a cross was possibly humankind's most difficult and painful death. Even so today, the English language derives the word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It means a form of slow and unbearable suffering. And I could preach 1,000 sermons on the suffering, the physical burden of the cross. But not only was the cross torturous, it was also public. It was a public cross. Often the statement of crime was written on a white tablet in black or red ink and was put upon the cross. And on Jesus' cross, we see written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now that upset some of the religious people because they wanted Pilate to write, "He said that he is King of the Jews." But on Jesus' cross, it simply said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Whether they knew it or not, the cross of Calvary cries the gospel message. World, this is your King. And the Bible says that one day every nation, tribe, and tongue will confess. And on the cross, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the three languages of the known world, it was declared that Jesus is the one who saves. A brutal death was not enough for those in attendance. So those that were there began to mock. Look at verse 42. And they said this, "He saved others." Jesus means God is our salvation. "But he cannot save himself. He is King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and then we will believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he takes pleasure in him. For he said himself, I am the Son of God." And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with the Messiah began to taunt. I wonder if these onlookers knew that when they said about Jesus, "He said he is the Son of God," if they were echoing the temptation of Satan, who said to Jesus in the book of Matthew, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." You see, Jesus has heard the mockery before. As the world taunted, they would in fact become witnesses to the significant saving act in history, the most significant in all of the world. You see, church, if Jesus would bring salvation to others, he could not save himself in that moment. Jesus decided not to save himself so that you and I might be saved. Jesus willingly stayed upon the cross, and the cross in this moment is the invitation to you to draw near and to be saved. And shortly after this mockery, the only Son of God would cry out one last time with a loud voice, a shout, and he would give up his Holy Spirit. And for 3 days, the world waited as the rightful king lay in the tomb. But that's not why we're here today. We're here because after 3 days, something glorious happens. And I can explain it to you, but I really can't explain it to you. Does that make sense? The resurrection makes sense in my heart, but my brain still hasn't fully comprehended what happened on that day. Verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, which means a holy rest. So when Jesus said it is finished and gave up his spirit, that's when rest began that night. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week that was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear that they became like dead men. It's interesting that the only dead men that were encountered at the tomb were the soldiers, not Jesus. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. You know, the one that died 3 days prior. But don't be afraid, he's not here," which is not good news, because they're thinking, someone stole his body. Someone has desecrated the earthly body of our Savior. But he is not here. For he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen to what I have told you. Expecting death that would have the final say, Mary and Mary go to the tomb where they found something the world had never seen before. Never. He is not here, church. These are words that still echo throughout eternity. In essence, though, the angel recognizes what the women have come for. The angel recognizes their fear. The angel says, I know you've come because you're looking for the body. I know you're fearful. I know you're worried. I know that your world has been shattered. And in the same way, Jesus recognizes our fears today. Some of you have come because your world is in shambles. And you think, you know what? I don't know if there's hope in this world, but if there's any hope, maybe it's here today. You are in the right place because there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you are here today and there's anxieties and worries and pressures, and you say, Pastor, I don't know how I can go on. But there's hope today. God recognizes your fear and he has provided the solution and the Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is risen just as he said he would be. A philosopher named Pannenberg once said this. He said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that no one would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event, which I find hilarious because that's a very low-key way of speaking of the resurrection. It's unusual. And then Pannenberg said this. That's our first obstacle. The second obstacle is if we admit that it is true, we know that it will change the way that we live. Some of you believe it to be true, but you know if you fully accept Jesus as your Savior, you know it'll change your life. And you're not ready for that to happen. There is no better day than today for you to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Church, this resurrection gives us confidence that Jesus is the promised King. It's the resurrection that gives us confidence that he who began the Good Friday work carries it to completion on Resurrection Sunday. This resurrection is the confidence, as Philippians 1 says, that not only for Jesus, but that he who began a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of completion. And I don't know about you, but I'm not completed yet. And there is hope in that fact that Jesus will carry me to the point that he wants me to be. That is the hope of the resurrection. And listen, if you are here and you've never given your life to Christ, and you say, well, Pastor, I don't care about that because God has not begun a good work in me yet. Because you are not too far gone. You are not too sinful for the work of Jesus Christ to change your heart today. There is confidence in the resurrection. But not only do we have a resurrected king, we have a returning king. And just as Jesus promised that he would rise again, he says, I have ascended into heaven. I'm sitting at the right hand of my Father. And do not grow weary. Do not grow lazy. I am returning. and I'll prove it to you. Join me in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. For you who were here last year, you thought I would never preach in Revelation again. You were wrong. Because all of the Bible fits together for the glory of the Lord. Every word is inspired from the first to the last. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. Jesus was faithful because when he promised he rose, when he would rise again, he did. And he's faithful because when he promises he returns, he will fulfill that promise. And he judges and makes war with justice. Look at the description. His eyes were like a fiery flame. His many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure and white linen, and a sharp sword came from his mouth. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, and it's a name you've heard before. It goes like this: King of kings and Lord of lords. One day soon, when Christ returns, he will still be wearing a crown. But it will not be a crown of thorns. It'll be a crown of multiples. Because he alone has absolute authority and he is the eternal king. One day soon, when he returns, he will be wearing a garment, a robe. But it will not be a robe of mockery. It will be a robe dipped in blood. As a reminder of the judgment upon wicked sinners, but also a reminder of the redemption of all whose lives have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. One day soon, your promised king will return, and he will wear a name on his robe and his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords, because Jesus is the king. He is not only the King of kings, but he is the greatest king. Simply put, the resurrection gives us confidence that the promised king will return again, just as he has said. This is not easy to believe. And some of us read this and we say, this is unusual. How can anyone believe this? And it is only the Spirit of God illuminating our hearts, illuminating our minds to our sin and to his sovereignty that we even have a chance of opening up the majesty of God. But you can believe because it is true. The more difficult piece of faith is saying, God, if I believe this, you're going to change my life. And God says, yes, that will happen. But it will be a change. It will be a new birth. It will be a redemption. It will be an adoption that even if I told you, it wouldn't give justice to the glory that will be revealed in the sons of men and women through the blood of the Lamb. Would you give your life today to Jesus, the King of kings? Do not wait until it's too late. You will either have your life washed by the blood of the Lamb, or one day his robe will be dipped in blood as a sign of your judgment. Both are true, but God has given us a chance to receive his Son as Lord of Lords and King of kings today. You see, church, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let guilty sinners in. So this morning, we're going to ask you to respond in two ways. We're going to ask you to respond with that survey before as you leave. And to look deep within your heart and to say, God, am I truly following you like I say? And some of you are there. But you realize for the first time, your life does not match your confession. Which means your life is right and your confession is wrong. Would you give your life and surrender to Jesus today? Search your heart. Come to Him. If you say, well, I can't wait for a survey, Pastor. I'm not going to wait till the end of the service. We will have our pastors up front. You can come kneel. You can come pour forth your heart before God and say, God, I can't wait. If you did this for me, not only do I believe, but I will follow you no matter the cost. And God will say to you, I thought you would never ask. Of course I will forgive you because my only son died on the cross for your sins. May we all hear today, you will be with me in paradise. The second response we're going to ask you to do is if you have been made holy by the atoning work of Jesus, we're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table today. I'm going to invite our worship leaders and our deacons. We'll have them in the front, at the back. There's an old saying of the church that goes like this. All who are holy, come. All who are guilty, repent and be made holy. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've been baptized on the profession of your faith, we're going to invite you to join with us in the Lord's Supper. We're going to invite you to come forward or to the back and take a cup and then go back to your seats because we were going to eat and drink together. But church, this is our response to the glory of the resurrection. And in a moment as I pray, if you've been baptized today, you are our honored guest. So after I pray, we're going to invite you and your families to come first as we serve you. Because for the first time, you are welcome at the Lord's table. Father, we thank you.